joy-filled and gratitude-filled Thanksgiving. I know ours did. I don't know, there's just something about leftovers, though. Are they a little bit better at your house, too? I mean, I don't want to say anything about the day of, but leftovers are so good. It was a joy to get together with a lot of Angela's family. One in particular is her sister Sarah, who is in town from Louisiana, and she told me she would tune into the webcast if I committed to keep this message under 90 minutes. So it's a win for everybody. If you will, take your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, not the gospel, but the epistle in the back toward the book of Revelation. I want to talk to you today about the cost of fellowship. First John chapter 1, begin reading in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's this instructive scene in the movie City Slickers. Some of you accuse me at times of using all of my references from the 80s, but this is a movie from 1991, so it's a little bit different. This movie starred Billy Crystal, and it depicted three late 30s-something men embarking on what was a dude ranch cattle drive in search of a new or renewed purpose in their life. The scene that I'm thinking about is one that occurred when they were around a campfire during this cattle drive. And all of the participants in the cattle drive were sitting around the campfire, and there were these two other cattle drivers, I guess that's what they're called, Ira and Barry. Now, Ira and Barry were, I think, meant to appear like Ben and Jerry of the ice cream fortune. Ira and Barry were having a conversation around the campfire, and they were discussing the perfect ice cream to complete the meal that they had just finished. Well, Ira said cherry vanilla. And Barry said, kind of shook his head, no, toasted almond. So Billy Crystal's character, Mitch, said, what are you talking about? And Ira explained that Barry can identify the perfect ice cream to end any meal. So they challenged Mitch to try them, to give it a try. And Mitch doesn't want to try it. But he finally gives in and says, fine, I'll try. Franks and beans. Barry says, scoop of chocolate, scoop of vanilla. Don't waste my time. Mitch says, how do you know? He says, come on, push me. So Mitch says, and then there's the music in the background of the old Western, you know, how it's the tumbleweeds blowing by. Wah, wah, wah. This is what's going on as he's thinking, and he says this, sea bass, potatoes au gratin, asparagus. And you see the close-up of Ira are Barry, and he's nervous, and there's beads of sweat coming onto his top lip. And he finally says, "Rum raisin." And Ira and Barry high-five each other, and they're celebrating, "Woof." And Mitch is going, how do you know this is true? How do you know that's right? And Ira responds, 1,400 retail locations worldwide. That's how. Now, I think about this scene far more than I should, because I think it depicts what expertise looks like. I think it depicts what knowledge looks like. And sometimes we sort of buy into our own expertise, our own knowledge, our own view, and exactly what success looks like. And we celebrate it even though the people around us have no idea what we're talking about. I wonder sometimes if this is what happens when we think about fellowship. I wonder if I polled us. Now, us, really. What would we say fellowship is? And would we celebrate our answer? And would we high-five each other because we clearly know what fellowship is? Well, in the Southern Baptist churches where I grew up around, every building that I was around had a hall attached to it called the Fellowship Hall. Now, if you're not familiar with Southern Baptist churches, this is a place for dinner on the grounds, before and after church socializing, and any number of youth activities. But does that constitute fellowship? Do you know that some large mega churches have actually dropped the word church from their name, and they replace it with the word fellowship? But does that automatically constitute fellowship? Unless we be the ones to fall into the scoop of chocolate, scoop of vanilla attitude, I know that I, for one, have thrown around the word fellowship at times when maybe what I was talking about wasn't exactly what the word fellowship implies. Now, I'm not bringing this up just for conversation. I'm not bringing this up just because I wanted to talk about City Slickers, although I do think about it a lot. I believe that we are standing at the intersection of two profound crises. One of them is a crisis that we talk about at length, and that is that our culture and our globe are descending, declining at a pace that we know is quickening. And we know that things are continuing to unravel, and we begin to see that not only will the return of Christ be the best solution, we're beginning to see that once and for all, the return of Christ is the only solution. So on the one hand, that's one of the crises that we're observing. The other crisis that we're observing that's intersecting with that is what is being called an epidemic of loneliness. And I'm convinced that both of these crises, as they intersect, have as an antidote to them fellowship. True biblical fellowship. When we talk about an epidemic of loneliness, consider this. David Brooks has a new book called How to Know a Person: The Art of Seeing Others Deeply and Being Deeply Seen. In that book, he says this: 36% of Americans report that they felt lonely frequently or almost all the time. 61% of young adults felt this way, lonely frequently or almost all of the time, and 51% of young mothers report feeling lonely. Between 2009 and 2019, the percentage of teens who reported persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness rose from 26% to 37%. By 2021, it had shot up to 44%. And the percentage of Americans who said they have no close friends between 1990 and 2020 quadrupled. Epidemic of loneliness. Now, lest we think that this is just a trend among the secular, I want you to see that even though we can't take trends in Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox churches and apply them to our setting, there are things that are instructive in the American experience when we see what's happening with religious people too. For instance, there's a body of research called The Story of the De-Churched. And here's what they found. About 40 million adults in America today used to go to church but no longer do. Think about that. I'm going to repeat it. About 40 million adults in America today used to go to church but no longer do. It accounts for around 16% of our adult population. For the first time in the 8 decades that Gallup has tracked American religious membership, more adults in the United States do not attend church than attend church. If it feels like a seismic shift, it is. It's not a gradual shift, it's a jolting shift. More people have left organized churches in the last 25 years than all the new people who became Christians from the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and Billy Graham Crusades combined. This is what John was talking about when he was describing fellowship. When he was picturing fellowship. In this passage in 1 John, it's a letter, but it doesn't read quite like a letter. To me, it reads kind of like the preamble to a document, like the Constitution. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. That's not how I begin a letter. Now, in John's defense, chapter 2 begins, "My little children." But chapter 1, what John is trying to do is to explain to onlookers, observers, that Jesus Christ indeed had been born, had lived, had died, was buried, and was resurrected. There are time for pleasantries to come, but he's trying to establish a truth. And he's trying to establish a pattern, because from that, he's going to define fellowship. The high fives will come later. Right now, he's just clearly trying to define what fellowship is. And it is in the context of who Jesus Christ is, his relationship to God the Father, our opportunity to have relationship with them, our opportunity to have relationship with one another, which is based on that relationship. This is the word he uses, is koinonia. This is fellowship. It's not a hall. It's this relationship. Jerry Bridges says that koinonia is the act of communicating intimately with one another on a close, personal, and spiritual level. And then one other scholar said that koinonia is first a sharing with our fellow believers the things that God has made known to us about himself, in hope that we may then help them to know him better and so enrich their fellowship with him. So it helped me to kind of act this out. Fellowship is being drawn into an intimate relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And by doing so, it enables a relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ This is fellowship, but part of the benefit of this fellowship is that my relationship with you encourages your relationship with God and vice versa. This is koinonia. This is what the word fellowship implies all throughout the New Testament. About a year ago, I gave a message on the yoke. And in that concept of the yoke, we find also this idea of fellowship. So a yoke, remember, was a farming implement that could cover typically two animals of the same kind. And that implement enabled these two animals to join forces alongside one another, join their labor, and work together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, if you will, turn there with me. Just to show you this relationship between fellowship and the idea of the yoke. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. I'm not going to turn there or ask you to, but write Philippians 4:3 in your notes somewhere. There's a word that's used in that little verse that Paul uses, the concept of the connection between yoke and fellowship, and he actually uses the word yoke fellow. So when you think about fellowship, consider that you and I may be the one standing next to each other as a companion in fellowship, laboring together. That word koinonia literally means holding things in common, sharing. It's an interdependent relationship that we have as it reflects the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So let me say it as simply or as clearly as I know how. As we descend as a culture and perhaps a globe into a harder and even more maddening world, the need for the people of God to be in biblical fellowship with new converts and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ will grow correspondingly. The worse it gets, the closer we must be. The worse it gets, the closer we must be. But if you'll reference back to Bob Ratcliffe's message from a few weeks ago, the trust imperative, one of the things he said was, if we're going to wait until it gets worse to start building these relationships, it's going to be that much harder for us to engage as yoke fellows when the hard times come. Now's the time to build these relationships. This fellowship involves, as Mr. Radcliffe said, trust, openness, risk, vulnerability, and ultimately, love. Now, I want to take just a minute and give you some definitions that I work with. One of them is a definition of the word love. Now, many of you probably know that there are multiple words in Greek that are translated into English as love. I'm going to go with the one that best depicts the love of Christ for you and I, agape, Love is a decision to act in the best interests of another, even at the cost of your own best interest. Fellowship requires that kind of commitment, a decision to act in the best interests of another. Well, with that definition, I'm then going to jump to giving you a definition of the word fellowship that I've worked with as I've done this study for myself. Fellowship, that's the word koinonia, a deliberate sharing of your life with other Christ followers that deepens your connection to God and to each other. That's what we're talking about here, is that kind of relationship, fellowship. But let me say this. If we are to engage in this kind of relationship with one another, it's going to come at a price. With apologies to my 11th grade English teacher, Mrs. Neal, fellowship ain't cheap. It's costly. And that's what I want to talk to you about, is the cost of fellowship. There are five things that I think, and there's others as well, but I've focused on these five aspects of your life and my life that fellowship will cost. Fellowship will cost you status. It'll cost you pretense. It'll cost you privacy. It'll cost you comfort. And fellowship will cost you convenience. Let's start with fellowship costing you status. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see a glimpse into the countercultural character of the early church. You're going to see that this body of believers had a distinct culture that was based on this fellowship. It contrasted with the world around them. But it was interestingly attractive to the world around them as well. In Acts chapter 2 in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily and with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily, those who were being saved." This thoroughly countercultural gathering, group, fellowship. If you and I are going to mimic this kind of fellowship, it's going to cost us some status. Now, I don't know that that's really a challenge for us. In my interactions with the people of God, I don't find them clamoring for bigger houses, bigger cars, you know, bigger bank accounts, higher promotions. But I wonder sometimes if we're still pursuing status in our own way. I heard Charlie Munger, Warren Buffett's partner, talking about the pursuit of status, and he said this, people these days don't necessarily want more, they just want more than you. They don't necessarily want more, they just want more than the guy next to them. One of the things that happens when you and I are in fellowship is not only do we resist that desire to want more than the person next to us, but we celebrate when someone next to us actually has more or actually has a blessing. And it creates this radical generosity for us to share. Again, that's the word, koinonia, to share. Now, before you get convinced, like I was, that status is not really my issue, I want you to consider this. There is some evidence to suggest that the pursuit of status affects us all, regardless of our orientation toward material possessions or titles or notoriety. Sometimes our pursuit of status is connected to our desire to put others, particularly our children, in a place of flourishing. Now, what do I mean by that? We want our children to have every opportunity to succeed. We want our children to do well. And sometimes the challenge or the temptation is to apply that standard that Charlie Munger talked about. I don't want my children to do better than everybody. I just want my children to do better than him. We have to be careful because the pursuit of status creeps in. It affects our heart. It affects our ability to engage in this koinonia with one another, where we're sharing, where we're being radically generous, and where we're putting the needs of others ahead of our own. Fellowship will cost you that. Fellowship will also cost you pretense. Now, I use the word pretense, I use the noun form, but the verb form might be better for what I'm really trying to say here. It's going to cost you your pretending. Oh, yes, I'm the great pretender. It's a song from a generation ago, but it's a sentiment that we all feel when we look in the mirror. When we think about who we are and who we say we are, all the evidence points to something different now. They call it the imposter syndrome. It is that idea of pretending to be something or someone that you're not. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says it like this. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, that's not mock humility. It's not faux humility. This is a man who persecuted the church and then was gracefully called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Am I the only one who has pretended? Am I the only one who has tied his tie just right and then pretended that everything is okay? Do you realize what that does to fellowship? You realize if I'm standing in a yoke next to you and I'm not okay, it affects your ability to be in the yoke with me. If I don't have the trust in you or the trust to be vulnerable enough with you to say, I am not okay, it's going to affect our fellowship. I find a really good source for how to deal with this. It's that book on your lap with the leather around it. There's so many characters in that book who are not okay. And yet God, in his infinite mercy, works in and through them. So you and I have to decide whether we believe that what's in that book on your lap is true. I believe it is. We used to joke that we believe every bit of it's true, even the part that says genuine leather. I've seen if you're with me. Make sure you're with me. Entering into this relationship, this fellowship, from a place of humility, a place of transparency, a place of vulnerability. It's a risk, folks. I know. But what we find all throughout Scripture is people that God has used, and he exposes their failures and their foibles for all of history to see. Do we really think we're so important that we can't share it with one or two other brothers or sisters in Christ? Paul gave it up. He said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells." Try that on next time somebody says, "How was your week?" Well, "I know that in me nothing good dwells." We'll work through the raised eyebrows. We'll work through the discomfort, and we'll get to the other side, because here's what Paul says. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I..." You see the word there in the New King James Version? "I practice it." Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. If you and I are going to enter into true biblical fellowship, it's going to be because we're honest enough to say, "This is who I am." And I still struggle at times with the things I don't want to do. And I still struggle at times because there are things I want to do and I don't seem to do those. Bob Goff said it this way, and it absolutely resonated with me. "No one is going to believe any of our answers if we don't let them know we have questions too." If we are the answer man to everything that life presents, then we're going to come across as Ira and Barry high-fiving at the fire, talking about scoop of chocolate and scoop of vanilla. And the people around us are not going to be able to connect. Fellowship is going to cost you that pretense. Fellowship's also going to cost you some privacy. "Well, Steve, you don't understand. I'm just a private person." Oh. That passage in Acts chapter 2 said, let's see, "All who believed were together and had all things in common." And later it said they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Sometimes I want to be private too. But sometimes fellowship will cost you that privacy. If we're going to walk in fellowship, walk in fellowship with one another. It implies a measure of trust that allows for vulnerability to be present. I want to tell you, I saw this on display. And at the risk of sharing a really tender moment, we had a Sabbath meal last night with leftovers, so you know it's good. And it was an intergenerational conversation. The active participants in the conversation range from 18 up to 80, somewhere around there. And here's what happened. The conversation began as people sort of staked out their positions. I don't know if your family does that, but ours does. Said the things that we wanted to say, but then over the course of just a few minutes, what we began to see is people began to ask the right questions and open up and listen to one another. And then the vulnerability started to show as well. Because they stepped out of a place of privacy into a place of sharing and said, tell me more about that. I want to hear what you're saying. In Philippians chapter 1, I think we see what this fellowship can be. But I know that we're afraid to let go of that privacy. Maybe we've been hurt before. Maybe it was someone in the church that hurt before. Maybe you've been the victim of criticism, or maybe you've been the victim of shaming, or maybe you've been the victim of gossip. And you say, Steve, this all sounds fine and good, but I'm going to be really careful. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Do you hear the language in there of how this is done? It's done with prayer, and it's done with grace, and it's done with this heart to be connected to another in the body of Christ. One aspect of this, and I'm going to be really careful with how I say this, but because I think the Bible is careful how this is displayed. In James chapter 5 and verse 15, I'm going to read this from the NIV. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, what you do not hear me saying is you need to broadcast your sins via the church newsletter to anybody and everybody who will listen. I think you know that. I think wisdom suggests that's not what the Bible's teaching here. But in the midst of a relationship, of a fellowship, there is opportunity for you and I to be candid with one another about what we're really facing. Our struggles, even our sin. I can tell you who doesn't want this is your enemy does not want this, because it's a lot easier for him to operate as long as you are keeping it silent and keeping it in the dark. But imagine, gentlemen, if you could go to another brother in Christ that you trusted and said, "My struggle is this. Please pray for me." Imagine, ladies, if you could go to another sister in Christ with the maturity and the discretion that you desire and say, "I am really struggling here. Please pray for me." I don't think it takes too much imagination or creativity to realize the healing that could take place. Fellowship is going to cost you some of that privacy. I saw it last night. I saw people, even their body language did this, because we laughed about it. Fellowship's going to cost you some comfort. I know this is true because I think some of you are a little uncomfortable right now. Where do we find our comfort? Where do we go now for comfort? I'm going to tell you something uncomfortable, because it was uncomfortable for me as a parent. Jonathan Haidt has talked about the early introduction of technology to children. And lest you and I, Gen X or Baby Boomer, think about, "Well, we didn't do that back in my day." I did. There were times when the children were in front of technology. Jonathan Haidt says that the introduction of technology to children has revolved around uncomfortable situations. Long trips, time spent at the doctor in the waiting room, waiting for adults to complete a task. Maybe mama and daddy are in conflict, so here, little Billy, look at this while we resolve this. Jonathan Haidt calls smartphones and other devices experience blockers, because what they do is they block any other experience other than what we're focused on right here. This tracks with a trend that I've seen in the Church of God. I think through the years, many of you have suffered in a church that has split, suffered in a church that has had division, and you've not known where to go to suffer. The book of Philippians describes fellowship as a canopy under which suffering and the training of suffering can take place. That's the term that I'm going to give it. The training of suffering. We need to teach one another how to suffer. I was never taught how to suffer. What I was taught, if you're suffering, you use humor to make it better. Anybody else in my boat, just give me a simple nod to know that I'm not the only. Okay, good. Some of you learn to withdraw as a way to deal with suffering. Some of you learned anger as a way to deal with suffering, because we've not been trained to suffer. And my position is, if the world is descending as we think it is, as we know it is, believe it is, you and I need to be actively training one another how to suffer. Am I going out on a limb to think that some of you did not think you'd be here in 2023? And yet you are. Some of you didn't think you would be aging. Some of you didn't think you would be dealing with serious illness. Some of you didn't think you'd be dealing with chronic pain, and you are. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that through which faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, look in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We're not only called to be conformed or to imitate his suffering, we're being called to be conformed to his death. I don't know about you, but I need some training in that because I don't think I'm ready. And so I may be coming to you saying, how do you deal with suffering? How do you deal with chronic pain? How do you deal with loss? Because I'm in fellowship with you. We're going to do this together. Oh, but Steve, you don't understand. I live in Houston. This city is massive. And the traffic, you would not believe. I sometimes have fun with my friends from Tyler when they talk about how bad the traffic is. Sweet, isn't it? Sweet, they think Tyler has traffic. Fellowship would be so much easier to execute if we lived across the street from one another, now wouldn't it? I mean, I'd practice fellowship if you lived next door. I'd practice fellowship if we, traveled in the same circles every week, but we don't. So it's going to cost us. But either we're going to prepare to engage in this intersection, or we're going to be ill-prepared for what's coming. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 begins this way, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." And then in chapter 2, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." That is hard to do from a distance. We have opportunity to stay connected in a variety of ways. One of the most significant ways is to gather weekly on the Sabbath and to pour ourselves into one another on this day. That's a significant contribution that we can make to our fellowship. It's to seek one another out, to have these conversations on this day. Verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Hold that thought. I'm going to come back to it right at the end. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then one more passage I want to share with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, you were called into this fellowship. And you bring into this fellowship your experiences, your giftedness, your walk with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian from the early 20th century. His most famous book was entitled The Cost of Discipleship. That book famously begins this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is the calling. But he also said in that book, the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the division which rends cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord, but the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. He wrote this in the 1930s. He left a prestigious academic position as World War II was raging. Against the advice of his friends and colleagues, he returned to his native Germany before the conclusion of the war. He told them, I shall have no right to take part in the restoration of Christian life in Germany after the war unless I share the trials of this time with my people. So he went back to Germany, established an illegal underground gathering of men to study God's word and to resist the Third Reich. The Gestapo eventually ordered it closed, but before they did, he wrote a book about the experience they had entitled Life Together. First book, The Cost of Discipleship. Second book, Life Together. Do you see the inspiration for the cost of fellowship? Here's what he wrote in Life Together. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Each by itself has profound perils and pitfalls. One who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings, and the one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity, self-infatuation, and despair. As he observed the atrocities of the Nazi regime and the results, the unspeakable human suffering that resulted, he and his brother and his brother-in-law were compelled to participate in a conspiracy that tried unsuccessfully to assassinate Hitler. They were going to install a new government that would end the war and the atrocities. It was unsuccessful. Bonhoeffer was arrested, imprisoned during the last 2 years of his life, and he was executed 2 weeks before the end of the war. This fellowship is costly. This fellowship that we're called to ain't easy. But there's no escaping that this fellowship is what we've been called to. So I want to leave you with some thoughts. What can you and I do? And I had about, I had a whole page full of them. I've tried to distill them down to these. What can you do? What can I do? Here are four I've come up with. One is listen. That was part of what I observed in the conversation last night, where everything changed when instead of anticipating the next thing I wanted to say or the next thing that I needed to get into the conversation, I just stopped and I listened. David Brooks said in his book that attention is an on-off switch, not a dimmer. Let me help you. Either you're listening or you're not. Those of you who think you've mastered the art of multitasking, revisit, listen. The second one is model some curiosity. As you're listening, here's something to try. Tell me more about that. I'm really interested. Tell me more about your week. Tell me more about that experience that your children had. Tell me more. I want to know. Not so I can give you advice, not so I can correct your parenting technique, but so that I can share this journey with you. The third one is pray for one another. Now, these are not in any particular order. And I have found if you begin with number three, it might help you with numbers one and two. But I would also say number three can kind of be woven all the way through. Pray for one another specifically. Pray for one another with expectation that God is going to answer your prayer and through that draw us closer to one another. But the fourth thing that you and I can do is, like we saw in Acts chapter 2, sacrifice. This fellowship is going to require sacrifice. We're going to have to sacrifice our need for status. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We're not better than each other. I'm in a yoke, and you're on the other side of the yoke. I've never seen two oxen, one look at the other and say, I got stuck next to you. Because what will happen is two oxen going different directions are going to be totally ineffective. We have to sacrifice our need for status. We have to sacrifice our need for pretense, for pretending. Let's leave our imposter syndrome at the door. Tell me who you really are. We have to sacrifice some element of our privacy. We have to sacrifice some element of our comfort. And we have to sacrifice some element of our convenience. But I am convinced now more than ever before that the time is now for us to build fellowship. Time is now because we stand at the precipice of these two things coming together. Christ returning is the only hope for what we see. And yet, we live in the midst right now of an epidemic of loneliness. And the answer to both of these is fellowship. Let's walk in fellowship then.